Well, and as you're seated, do take your Bibles together with me and turn back in them to the book of Titus. It has been well over a month since we've been in our regular study with the holiday season and everything that was going on there. It's been some time since we've been in the book of Titus. And for those of you who are with us back before Christmas time, you know that we've been studying Titus, which is such a helpful book to us because it really unfolds God's plan for how we, his people, are expected to be a deep church. How does that take place? What is our aim? And I'm so grateful for the opportunity to engage in this study. And as you know, back before Christmas time, we spent 3 or 4 weeks really talking about the essential nature of a local church having biblically qualified leadership. We tore into those qualifications and looked at them and learned how these things are supposed to be deployed in the life of our church. And the obvious question that I know a number of you asked me in the wake of that series is, I see what the plan is for how leadership should be appointed, but what are we doing here at New Community Church in that regard to identify future elders and see them raised up by God here in our midst? And this morning, I am so grateful to be able to start off a brand new year with the information that we do indeed have an elder candidate who has come down to the end of the qualification process. Jim Davis is an elder, a prospective elder that the Lord has raised up here in our midst. I know that many of you have already been the beneficiary of his teaching ministry and have been graced by the ability to know him. Jim is a man who exudes wisdom and winsomeness, and as an elder board, we have spent the last really 2 years meeting with him, working with him, vetting him, taking him through a qualification process to ensure that his life does indeed line up with what has been articulated in the opening verses of Titus chapter 1. And we are pleased to come to you and tell you that we do believe that our brother Jim is at that point, and we desire to present him to you as an elder candidate. What that means is that over the next month, all of you have an opportunity to go to him with any prospective concerns that you may have about his life, based upon what we've learned together in the book of Titus. Talk to him about those things if you see areas in his life that need to be worked on. And then come let us know about those concerns if you have them. Because in a month, it's our intention to install him as an elder unless something comes up that is not able to be dealt with and proves that Jim is not living in a way that's consistent with the biblical expectation for qualified leadership. Jim, are you here in the room this morning now that I've spent 4 minutes talking about you? There's Jim. Want to make sure that everybody actually knows who you are. Brother, we are so grateful for God bringing you here to this church and raising you up in our midst. And we look forward to seeing what he is going to do through your leadership work in the life of this body. It is a great joy for us to see what God has done in raising Jim up. We do not make leaders. God does, as he does his work of sanctification to grow men in the life of the church to the point where they are able to fulfill the qualifications that we've already learned about. We believe that Jim is ready. We hope you will too. And if you have concerns, please come and let us know. Well, let's dive off now into our study in the book of Titus as to what it is to be a deep church. What is God's plan for us as a church to attain to the level of depth that he would have us to have and to be? And frankly, folks, I cannot think of a better study for us to embark upon here in 2025 than this one. You see, I know that we look forward with great anticipation to the coming months where there are many adjustments and changes happening in the life of our church as we prepare to move and anticipate what God is going to do in our ministry, even in our new location. It is going to be a very exciting year. We've already seen the Lord providing, and He will continue to do that, and I am looking forward to it. But as I know many of you are as well, but it is also true that the most important thing for us as a church, as we go through this next year of transition, is to make sure that we not only know God's plan for who we're supposed to be, but that we are doing God's plan for what we are supposed to be. And it's that point where the rubber really meets the road, which indeed the rubber always meets the road, that true maturity in the life of a church gets manifested. You know, it's one thing to have the plan in your hands, which we do. It's another thing to be able to articulate that plan, but it's an entirely different thing to be able to actually execute that plan. See, the true test of a church's depth and its maturity isn't whether or not it's able to articulate God's plan for depth. It's whether or not it's able to execute on that plan. And that transition from theory into practice, from paper into real life, is exactly what we find happening between verses 9 and 10. We left off last time in verse 9, and I'd encourage you to look there with me at verse 9. It's still about the theory and the principle here. Paul tells Titus, an elder, this is the last of a list of qualifications, must hold firm. That means he must cling to or hold tightly onto the trustworthy word. That's the scripture, as it's been taught. Why? So that he may give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That final statement right there in verse 9, that he be able to give instruction positively and rebuke those who contradict it negatively, is very important. Because right away, as we move from verse 9 to 10 now, Paul is going to zero in on that last part with what's called an explanatory conjunction. He says, elders and church leaders must be able to do this. Why? Because you're going to need to do it. You see it right there in verse 10. He says the reason why he must be able to rebuke those who contradict it is because, or for, there are many who are going to need that ministry. You see, the plan here as we get into verse 10 now and pick up our study, it's not just on paper anymore. Because all that maturity that he called us to have in verses 1 through 9, it's now immediately being required of us in real life here in verses 10 through 16. See, in these verses that we're picking up with here this morning, the bullets of spiritual warfare are starting to fly, and a deep church in that environment is going to know how to make the jump from theory into practice. So listen carefully as I read verses 10 through 16, because this is where things go from paper to practice here in Titus chapter 1. Paul says, beginning in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' That testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. For to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So they are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." I don't know if you noticed, but there are some rather strong words in the text that I just read to you. And as we engage with this text here this morning, I need to start with a brief word of pastoral caution, Because sometimes we encounter things in the Word of God that cause us to say, really? I could never. And this is one of those texts. The first time we read it, we kind of look around uncomfortably at each other and say, shut them up? Rebuke them sharply? Senseless babblers, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? That last one strikes a little too close to home after the holiday season. And we say, really, Paul? I mean, how does that kind of language square up with other commands in Scripture that tell us to speak the truth in love? How does what I just read stack up against the model of a gentle and lowly Christ? Surely you don't mean it, Paul. But he does mean it. And that's my point. Sometimes we can rush to moderate a text and explain what it can't mean instead of grappling with what it actually does mean. See, we can't explain this away. There is some obvious tension here between what Paul is saying and the kind of Christianity that I know we're all comfortable with. But it's very rare for a church to get this tension right, dealing directly with false teaching and walking in love, which is why being able to walk down that knife's edge is a marker of maturity here in Titus 1. For instance, many churches, in pursuing what they think is love, will just completely ignore a text like the one I just read in favor of not ruffling any feathers so that we can all just get along. After all, if we have love, if we do not have love, we are nothing. But then you've got other churches that are all fight all the time. And texts like the one I just read become their life verses. Contend earnestly for the faith, and every day is a good day to beat the sword on the shield of the Lord. But see, the reality is that you find both of these emphases in Scripture dealing directly with false teaching and loving one another. A mature kind of Christianity is going to be able to reconcile those things and understand them in such a way that it's capable of doing both. And so we're not going to come to this text this morning and sterilize it or emasculate it because it makes us feel uncomfortable. We're going to wrap our arms all the way around it and seek to be mature. Because after all, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling us to here in chapter 1. So let's begin. What does a mature church do when it comes up against false teaching in real life? How do we go from theory into practice? Well, the first thing that we can see happening here in this text is that a mature church is going to assess accurately the threat that it has come against. A mature church assesses accurately. You know, there is a general principle that says maturity is going to be manifested by your ability to accurately assess a threat and respond to it proportionately. For instance, a child's evaluative capacity is essentially non-existent. You all know that if you're a parent. A young child will come up against the smallest little inconvenience in their life and they will promptly pronounce this thing, this awful thing, to be simply the worst. My 3-year-old tells me this all the time, that's the worst, Dad. And my answer is, no, it's not. You have no idea what the worst looks like. But from their little limited amount of experience, it truly seems like it is. And so it's because of their immaturity and their lack of ability to properly assess and evaluate a threat that everything seems like it's just such a very big deal. But the principle isn't true just in childhood. It carries over even to adulthood as well. For instance, a young and immature person, a layman or a pastor, may fire off a heated letter at work because they haven't stopped to rightly assess that this situation, it just simply didn't need that kind of response. You see, they issue a disproportionate response because their immaturity led them to not assess the situation correctly. See, in every area of life, assessing a situation and a potential threat is a hallmark of what we know to be mature kind of thinking. And that's true in the church's life, too. A healthy church, a deep church, a mature church will know how to assess a potential threat to its health, and it will have a strong immune system. And that's what you see Paul doing here in this text. He's simply stating what he knows to be true about the church on Crete. He is assessing this church. He's got his radar up, and as he looks at their environment, he sees multiple incoming bogeys on the screen. And he says it right there in verse 10. He says, "For there are many who are," and then he goes on to assess the precise nature of who they are, and he names three things successively here in verse 10. He says, first, there are many who are insubordinate. Let's just break these down one at a time. That word there, insubordinate, means to be rebellious. It means that there are many who are not walking in subjection to the law of Christ or to his ways and to his word. No, they're walking according to their own way. Forget what Jesus says. I'm going to do it my own way. And while I'm at it, why don't the rest of you come along with me? See, that's the nature of these people. And Paul says there are many of those in this day and age. See, it leads them to cause others to follow after them. Paul goes on and he says there are many who are insubordinate and there are many who are empty talkers. Now the word that's used here is an old compound kind of a word where if you take the two parts of it in the original language and put them together, it most literally means to be a senseless babbler. Now that doesn't sound so bad until you recognize that the content of their senseless babbling is error rather than the truth. Instead of submitting to and clinging to the truth of Christ, they are filling people's heads with nonsense that is opposed to Christ. And that's the reason why Paul goes on to say not only are they senseless babblers, but they're also deceivers. Because the result of their empty speech is that they deceive themselves into thinking that this kind of behavior and believing is okay when it's not. But they don't just deceive themselves, they also deceive everybody else who is around them. Look, if the goal of the church, the goal of a deep, true church is godliness, these people are the kinds of people who are not helping to move that church towards that goal. They're doing just the opposite. See, and so Paul specifies here that this is not good. And he identifies by name, he names names here, he calls out the most troublesome group of all these troublemakers. He says, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more next week, but to our ear, I know that that sounds bizarre. But for now, enough to say that the deceptive nonsense that these rebels on Crete were proclaiming in the church, it was a false kind of gospel whereby they were saying that the law of circumcision must be kept and all the accompanying laws must be kept in order for you to find salvation. Clearly, what Paul is targeting here is a works-based system of salvation. See, it's a false religion. He says true salvation is by grace through faith alone, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But to say that you've got to do any amount of good works in order to be saved, that is false. Any kind of work, whether it be in the first century circumcision or Sabbath keeping or today giving money to a prosperity preacher to be saved or going to confession to be saved or anything else, insert whatever kind of work you want to, any kind of work that is inserted as a prerequisite for the gospel doing its work, that is simply not the true gospel. And that's what Paul is targeting here. And that's why he says these people who are professing this, they are rebellious babblers deceiving people away from the true gospel. I want you to notice here very carefully how Paul's radar antenna is up as he identifies lethal threats to the health of the church and the reality of the gospel's purity. Now look, before you accuse him of speaking too hastily here or too harshly, Paul understands that he has used some strong language in the opening verse of this particular text. And so he tells Titus, I'm going to call in a backup witness. He essentially says to Titus here, lest you think I'm being too severe in my assessment, Titus, don't take my word for it. Listen to the testimony of the Cretans about the Cretans. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Look, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and that testimony, it is indeed true.
See, the whole Roman world recognized very clearly that the character of the Cretans was awfully abysmal. And what Paul records here for us is the fragment of a poem that has been traced back 700 years prior to Paul's own day. See, for nearly a millennia, the Cretans had been famous for being reprobates. And in Paul's day, there was a Cretan philosopher who said, using a translation of the ancient poetry that kind of maintains the poetic form of it in English, he essentially said this, "Liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat." See, the Cretans were so bad that even the ancient Cretans knew how bad they were. So much so that the ancient Roman named Cicero said, "Moral principles," I quote, "moral principles are so divergent amongst them that they," the Cretans, "consider highway robbery to be honorable," end quote. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, look, I'm not saying anything about these people that the rest of the Mediterranean world doesn't already know to be true. Just listen to their own words for a minute, and I'm affirming for you that testimony of the Cretans about the Cretans is true of the Cretans. And that's right there where his trap gets sprung. What he's saying here is, how in the world could you as a church even be tempted for a minute to listen to people who are world famous for their deceit? They're liars. World famous, renowned for their wildness, their evil beasts. Notorious for their lack of discipline. They are a bunch of lazy gluttons. How could you be tempted to listen to those people when they come to you teaching a false gospel that requires discipline and duty and the maintenance of the law, which they themselves don't abide by, to be saved? This doesn't even make sense, Paul says. See, the threat that he's assessing here is that of a hypocritical and false gospel, and it was endangering the church's very life. Do you see the way that Paul accurately assesses the nature of the threat and then he calls it out accordingly? See, understanding the nature of a threat to the gospel and the church is very important to figuring out how to balance speaking the truth in love with "they must be silenced." Allow me to just flesh that out and explain it a little bit more for you here this morning. See, over the course of the New Testament and in the Pauline writings specifically, we find three different groups of people with whom we as a church are responsible to be engaging. And each different group requires a different kind of response. And assessing each group before you engage with them is essential to responding in a way that is mature. An immature church is going to respond to everybody in exactly the same way with a one-size-fits-all kind of an approach. Just love everyone. Or, conversely, fight everybody on everything all the time. But as we've been saying here, maturity in a church, it knows that different issues require different responses with different kinds of groups and different kinds of threats. And so a mature church will do what Paul is doing here. It will assess those threats accordingly. Look, the first group we could refer to is that we've got the unbelievers who are outside of the church. Those people who are lost, that's what we'll call them, the lost, and they exist out there in a sin-sick, darkened world. And the consistent expectation of the Scripture is that we would not look at them and say, well, that's our enemy. No, the consistent expectation of the Scripture is that we would look at them and know that they are the object of our mission. We're told to be prepared, for instance, to give them a reason for the hope that dwells within you, 1 Peter 3:15. We're told that we are to win them with the power of our testimony and the clarity of our gospel. We are to engage them winsomely with an appeal that begs them to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. The lost, the unbelievers outside the church, they are not our enemy. And while we're always called to speak the truth of God, we're not called to fight with them. Because what else do you expect from people who are lost in the darkness other than to manifest darkness? That's the first group. But there's a second group in the New Testament that we're told about. And that's believers inside the church. We've seen the lost, the unbelievers out there, but their second group are the believers who are in here. We'll call them the brothers. See, to these people, we are always called to show and evidence a spirit of love. Now, sometimes that love may manifest itself through a gracious rebuke and correction. 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Preach the word so that you may rebuke those who are thinking wrongly." And at other times, it takes the form of gracious instruction and exhortation. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is sufficient to do all of these things. But always, within the church, we treat our fellow brothers and sisters with love. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, because if we have love, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And so we speak the truth in love to one another, Ephesians 4, in a spirit of gentleness, seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You see, there is a whole host of information about how we are to interact with one another, other believers, here on the inside of the church, that is very distinct from and different from the way that we interact with unbelievers on the outside of the church. We have to be able to assess and know the difference. But see, there's yet a third group here that we can look at and find in the New Testament that is a distinct group and requires yet an entirely different mode of operation. We'll call these unbelievers who have infiltrated into the church. They are the false teachers who have come in to lead others astray. They are the ones who here, as Paul says, are unfit for any good work, despicable and disobedient, leading whole households astray because they're bringing a false gospel and are to be accursed before God and rejected by God's people, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. They are people who, Jude 1:4 says, have crept in unnoticed, seeking to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. To people who deny the person of Christ or seek to pervert his gospel, we are to, 2 John 10, have nothing more to do with them. Do not even greet them, lest you participate in their wicked ways. Do you see the difference in the approach? The difference in these various groups that the New Testament is talking about here? Do you see and understand the importance of accurately assessing who it is you're dealing with before you respond? If someone is lost, we appeal to them with grace and give reason to believe. If someone's a brother, our aim is to see them built up in love. But if it's a false teacher, our aim is very different. See, the radar dish is up. Here in this text, the air raid siren is blaring, and Paul, just as he is doing, is expecting that maturity will be constantly assessing who am I dealing with, what am I dealing with. See, maturity does not apply one solution to everybody. It assesses carefully who are we dealing with here, and only then does it respond. So, after having looked at here the importance of accurately assessing what it is that's in front of us, we need to look now and see how a mature church is going to respond. It will respond according to the threat assessment. Now, clearly here in this text, Paul says that these false teachers of the circumcision party are dealing in myths and genealogies. These are people who have slipped in unnoticed and are leading whole houses into turmoil for the sake of their own shameful gain. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to know which group these people land in. Obviously, we're dealing with group three here. And before we get into the proper response for how a mature church is going to respond to that third group, I want to reinforce the legitimacy of what I've just explained by looking at the example of Christ. I know perhaps some of you are not yet comfortable with this idea that there could be this third group and this third mode of operation with that group. So let's go and look at the ultimate example, the one to whom we look for everything in our life and godliness, the person of Jesus Christ himself. How did he engage with each of these three groups? Did he even acknowledge the legitimacy and the existence of these groups? And the answer is yes, absolutely, he does. Look at the way that Jesus dealt with the unbelievers that he came into contact with. His heart broke for them. What did he do when he came across them? He ministered to them. He spent countless hours preaching to them even when they weren't listening to him. He spent time with the neediest of prostitutes and the worst tax collectors. He allowed himself to be ritually defiled by touching the lepers and casting demons out of outcasts that no one else would even talk to. He healed and he pointed the eyes of the masses to the truth of God, and he reconciled, or he begged them to be reconciled to God, saying, today is the day of repentance, for the kingdom of God is walking amongst you. In short, what can we say about the way that Jesus saw the unbelievers outside of his family? He looked at them and he had a heart to see even the worst of sinners come to a saving faith and knowledge of God. But then look at the way that he interacts with his disciples, those who had believed in him, and you'll find that his interactions with them were very different and much more intimate. See, with his disciples, he cared for them. He was patient with them. I mean, in the Gospel of John, how many times did we see the Apostle Peter say such stupid stuff? And yet not once does Jesus say, "That's it, Peter, you're out of here. Be gone with you." No, Jesus is patient. He is kind. He is careful. He walks with them. He talks with them. He cries with them. He laughs with them. What did he do? He discipled those who were part of the body. He loved them, John 13:1, even to the end. But then there's this third group in Jesus' ministry, the false teachers. What about them? How did Jesus interact with them? Well, you know. He fashioned a homemade whip and drove those false teachers out of God's house, calling them all the way whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. He pronounced the fiery judgment of God upon them because they were leading people astray into the pit of hell. And he says, "It'd be better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be thrown into the ocean than you keep on doing what you're doing right now." Do you see the way that Jesus assesses each of these groups and responds individually based on the assessment of who he's dealing with? That's what maturity does. And so that's what we must do as a church as well. And that's the reason why Paul's instruction here in this particular text is so strong, equally strong to the response of Jesus to this third group of false teachers. In verse 11, Paul says here, these people, must be silenced. Now look, it's hard for me to properly convey to you the force of this statement. If I were to translate the idea here, it would run something like this. You must make them shut up. Make them stop talking such nonsense. Most literally, he says, put a gag over their mouths. That is the meaning of that word for them to be silenced. It means to place an object over their mouth. And in another ancient context, it's used to refer to a muzzle on an animal. The force of Paul's statement here is no less extreme. You must do this. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to start gagging people around here. Let me just be very clear. But the point is, when there is a false gospel that is perverting the purity of Christ's work on our behalf and morphing the nature of God, that has to be stopped up. We can't listen to that. We can't allow that kind of speech in our midst. But Paul continues on here. He says, okay, well, how are you to stop them up? I mean, obviously, we're not going to start using gags, but what are we going to do? Well, in verse 13, he says next that Titus is to rebuke them sharply. Well, that word there, rebuke, it means to confront them with the truth. It means that we pick up the sword of the Spirit, our Bible, and we know it well enough that we're able to speak it and let it defend itself. Because the truth is always able to conquer falsehood. And indeed, that's the meaning of the term sharply there. It means to cut it off abruptly as though with an axe. Clearly, these are very strong words because we have a very big problem. Now, I want to be very careful here as we walk our way through this text that we don't misunderstand anything. Because the action that Paul is calling us to here is a swift and decisive kind of action. But friend, it's not intended to be a harsh or a proud kind of action. See, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it makes it very clear, the rest of Scripture makes it clear, that our spirits are to remain gentle and humble. even as we allow our commitment to and confidence in the revealed truth of God to drive us decisively. You know as well as I do that it's very possible for you to take the right step, in this context, cutting off error, with the wrong heart, a heart of pride. You also know that it's possible to take the wrong step and just allow the error with the right heart, one of humility. Instead, folks, what we're being called to and admonished to here in this text is that we would be people who take the right step, cutting off error with the right heart, one that shows grace and humility all the while, so that everyone in the context of the church may be made sound in the faith. But here's the bottom line. When false teaching threatens the spiritual life of Christ's church, we're not called to mess around with backpedaling equivocation. Now look, next week we're going to get a little bit deeper into what qualifies as false teaching and what doesn't. But for now, enough to say that when the gospel comes under assault in our church, that is not the time for us to quibble or hedge our bets or shuffle our feet in the interest of being polite. That is the time to deploy forcefully the full power of the true gospel and bring it to bear on that which is wrong. Yes, we do so with grace in our hearts, but we also do it with the strength of granite in our spines. Why? Because maturity assesses the nature of a threat accurately and it's willing to respond appropriately. Maybe an illustration could be helpful to help you see kind of what this ought to look like here and what it shouldn't look like. Think of it this way. If a door-to-door salesman shows up on the threshold of your front porch, what is your response to that salesman supposed to be? I mean, this is really hitting close to home now for me. I've had AT&T show up on my doorstep 4 times this week. They just finished installing fiber optics in my neighborhood, and they really want me to increase my internet speed. Trouble is, I don't need my internet speed increased, and I am not going to pay for it. So they keep knocking, and I keep shutting the door in their face. See? So on the 5th time when they come to my door, what is my response going to be to them? Well, I'm going to put my wallet away. I'm going to crack the door open about 1.5 inches and make to them the 5th and clearest statement I can possibly make. I am not interested in the product that you are selling. That is the proper calibrated response. What would not be appropriate would be for me to grab and cock my shotgun and tell them to get off my porch. See, to assess the threat accurately is to respond appropriately. But if it's midnight and I hear the sound of shattering glass in the room of one of my children, that's a very different matter altogether. Because now I have an obligation to assess the threat and do whatever it takes to neutralize it. Because I've assessed the threat, I'm going to respond to that threat very differently. That is what Paul is calling for here. Look, in the life of a church, a false gospel, it represents a lethal kind of threat. False teachers are intruders into the household of God who intend to set your home on fire. And when the house is on fire, you don't politely request an evacuation, you demand an exit and you neutralize a mortal threat. And so, a mature church will not only know how to identify false teaching, we'll cover that next week, but it will also do whatever it takes to cut that falsehood off and stop it up, which is what Paul is calling us to here. See, maturity gauges, and then it responds. You say, why? Why does a deep church do this? Because a deep church, friend, understands exactly what is at stake here. Look, a mature church, and this is your 3rd point, it calibrates its response appropriately. A church that is walking in maturity can do this. It can speak the truth in love when it's necessary, and it can confront directly when necessary, and it will do this because it understands the stakes. Look, if the aim of a deep church is godliness rooted in the knowledge of the truth about God, then any error that distorts the nature of God or perverts His gospel is a lethal kind of threat. Look at what Paul says there back in verse 11. He says, why must they be silenced? Here's why. Because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, that means for themselves, things that they ought not to be teaching. Now, just a couple of notes here. That word there for upsetting doesn't mean to annoy. If I say to someone, you've really upset me, that typically means in our vocabulary, you have rubbed me the wrong way, you have annoyed me, I'm just simply not happy with you. That is not the way that that word is being used at all here in this text. This is not talking about annoyance. No, the word that's used here in this text means to literally turn something upside down. Another way of translating it is to ruin something or to destroy something. So when Paul says that whole families and whole churches are being upset, that doesn't mean that they're being annoyed. It means that they are being annihilated by the forcefulness of false teachers. Poof, 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 up in smoke, these churches and these families are going. That is what's at stake. You see, that's what we have to understand here. Paul says it forcefully. They are teaching things that they must not teach. That's the grammatical force there in the verse. See, it's not that these false teachers are doing something they shouldn't, as though they're just simply sneaking dessert behind Titus's back. No, they're doing something that Paul says to Titus, you must not let them do. Why? Well, look at verse 13. Because our goal is to see everybody made sound in the faith and grow in godliness. And that means we can't let them devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of men who are turning people away from the truth. Our whole goal as a church, the reason for our existence, is so that people would be turned towards the truth of God, not away from the truth of God. And so when a threat enters into the church that threatens to turn people away from the very source of truth that we're seeking to turn people to, if you don't deal with it, you've lost your very reason for existence. That is what's at stake. And so the mature church calibrates all of its efforts considering those stakes. You see, our mission is to grow in the truth that leads to godliness. But friend, if we allow that truth to be subverted and perverted, then we've lost the very reason for our existence. And that, right there, that is how churches get sick. That is how churches die. That is what's at stake. So knowing this, a mature church will recognize a lethal threat and calibrate the force of its response appropriately. Now look, next week we're going to look at the specific nature of the threats that were going on here in the church on Crete there in that circumcision party, and we're going to take some time to assess what kinds of threats our own church is facing. So if you want to know what this looks like in our day and age, if you want to know what false teaching is versus just simply ignorance, then you need to come back next week for part two. But for this morning, I need to just stop here and make a very simple point and appeal to each of you. Some of you may be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, I am so glad that verse 9 specifies that this is the responsibility of a church's elders. Good luck, Jim Davis. Woo! That was a close call. I mean, look at verse 9. It says that an elder must be able to rebuke those who are not committed to sound doctrine. I can just sit on back and enjoy my Sunday morning worship knowing that it's somebody else's job to keep the church pure. But friend, if that's how you're thinking, can I just say you need to stop it? Because that's dead wrong. See, Paul is going to spend the entirety of Titus 2 and 3 not letting you get away with that kind of thinking. He's going to rope you right into the middle of the arena and put you to work alongside the leadership of the church to make sure that the church stays pure. See, it's the elder's job ultimately to be accountable for ensuring that this kind of error does not infiltrate the church. It's the elder's job to ensure that mortal threats are identified and eliminated. But it's the job of the whole body to have a strong immune system and identify and resist actively, proactively, all kinds of false teaching. Let me illustrate it for you this way. In every single immune system sitting in this room, you've got two different kinds of cells. You've got white blood cells and you've got what are called killer T cells. And all of you and your immune systems are working in overdrive right now because we've got 270 people sitting in the same room together with all their individual, unique, and wonderful germs. And so your immune systems are engaged in doing this work right now. You've got your white blood cells, you've got your killer T cells. Now, the white blood cells are the ones that are responsible for fighting off daily kinds of impurity. You got a lot of them. and they're always floating around, and they're always fighting against the general impurities of viruses or bacteria or things that get into your bloodstream. But then you've got the killer T cells, which are a more aggressive kind of crime fighter who come alongside a known virus or perhaps invade an area that's been infested with cancer cells, and they go to work in an extreme kind of threat. But look, when a deadly threat enters into your bloodstream, when any kind of threat at all enters into your bloodstream, those white blood cells don't get the luxury of sitting around and saying, well, it's the killer T cells' job to make sure that this body stays immune, so I'm going to sit this one out. I'm going to step back, preserve myself, and let this virus run riot until someone more advanced gets a hold of it. See, if your body responded that way, you would always be sick, because the killer T's can only get to so many places. And so every single cell in the immune system must always be engaged. I think you see the point of the analogy. Now, please don't start calling us either the killer T's or the killer E's as elders. But you understand your place in this equation. You have a central starring role in what it is for a church to remain pure. While the elders may be responsible for ensuring that false doctrine is eradicated, the daily maintenance of the church's purity, that rests on your shoulders. You and me, leaders and lay people, must all be constantly assessing threats to the purity of not only our doctrine, but also our life, responding appropriately, calibrating accordingly. And as we're willing to do that together, this church, it will be strengthened. It will build itself up in love, because we love each other enough to protect each other from the doctrines of demons that are meant only to destroy. See, in the end, even as Paul indicates here in this text, this is our objective, that we together would be sound in the faith. You know, the great preacher from the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once made this comment. The great concern of the New Testament church is never about its size. It's always about its purity. And that's what we've been addressing here together this morning as it relates to the purity of what we believe. But you know what? The purity of doctrine is always meant to lead to purity of life as well. And so even as we think about how do we maintain a pure faith, we must also be thinking about how do we maintain a pure life. Pay attention, we're told in Scripture, to both your life and your doctrine. The one leads to the other. And so this morning we would be remiss to preach for this entire time about the necessity of pure doctrine and never concern ourselves with the purity of our lives. One of the primary tools that God has given to His church to pursue this purity is communion, the Lord's Supper. This is a time when we are all called together to come together as one, a family unit whereby we corporately confess our sin as individuals and a body. We pursue peace with one another in unity, and we focus our hearts on the magnificent work of Christ. And as we do that, we link arms in our pursuit of purity together, saying, I will help you, will you help me? And so this time is meant for us to remember the blood that purchased this purity. But it's also meant for us to be an encouragement to one another in our daily walk as we pursue it. So today I'd invite you to stand and we'll sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, as we encourage each other in this pursuit of a great purity.